All right. Greetings again from Covenant Presbyterian Church. If you would make your way back to your seat. It is a joy to greet one another in the name of the Lord, to be gathered together for worship. What a joy and a privilege that is, that we get to gather as the people of God to give Him glory and praise and honor, and to do so with our family. It is a true delight. I want to turn your attention to page 18 and also page 19. First, tonight, we are continuing on with Sunday school, Sunday night school, as it's been called. Group B is meeting this evening at 5 o'clock for our next installment in our Jonah series. If you haven't been able to make it yet and you're in Group B, or your Sunday school class is in Group B, we invite you to come. It'll be a really, really fun time of teaching, and then also some time with our Sunday school classes and fellowship. Also, you'll see there a really big announcement at the top of page 19. Due to our current circumstances with COVID, but also it is a great opportunity from the Lord to exercise our best gifts as the church, which are hospitality and welcoming to those who are not yet part of our fold. We are moving to go to two services. Starting October 18th, we will have two services. The first will be at 8:15 a.m. for you early risers. I don't expect to see many college students at that one. But then our second service will be our regular time at 10:30. And we've done this for two reasons. One, we want to be able to create enough space in the sanctuary and in the fellowship hall for more of our covenant members to be able to come and worship safely, responsibly, and to do so and feel like they're being taken care of, because we want to do that. But then also, we want to make space for visitors. We've had a number of visitors come over the past few weeks, and we just want to create space for them as well. So we're delighted to move to those two services, and so make a note of that, October 18th. Also, I wanted to make mention that this is the last week of recommendations for the nominating committee. You'll see a page at the very back of your bulletin for you to fill out. The recommendations there, and you can just leave them on the seat if you would like, or you can put them in the plates back in the foyer, or you can drop them in the bucket with the name tags. If you put them somewhere, I think we might be able to find them, but those would be the three places I would recommend. Also, I just got a note from Ingram. Please, please take a moment to fill out our attendance sheet. It should be on your pew. If you don't see it, one of you might be sitting on it. So just, you know, kind of look behind you, see if you can find it, and take a moment to fill that out. It would be a great benefit to us so that we can be in touch with you all, especially with our visitors and for our shepherding purposes. Lastly, the last thing I wanted to make note of, you'll also see it on page 19, October 25th is going to be an amazing Sunday. That evening, we are going to have an outdoor hymn sing. It is going to be awesome. Rick and his team have been prepping for this for weeks. The music sounds great. And we're going to be singing songs that we normally sing as a family here. Ideally, so that we could be working together as families in our own worship of the Lord. So we'll be gathered here on Covenant's property for a hymn sing outdoors. It'll be right out there in the parking lot. And it's going to be a great time. You'll even be able to reserve a box of pizza. I think Laura Tucker's in charge of that for your family. So it'll be a great delight. More information on that to come. But now I want to invite John to come up and pray for us.
Good morning. Let us pray. Psalm 146 starts, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." Father, we come together this morning to praise you. We are humbled that you know us, love us, and have a specific plan for each of us from before we were born. Father, speak to us and remind our hearts that this is true. Embolden us and give us faith to believe this, and let this fact give us comfort and joy. We sang today of you as our wonderful, merciful Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. We pray that this assurance comforts us and changes how we live our lives and impact this world in your name. We sang of you as our counselor, comforter, and keeper. In these trying times of a pandemic and political unease and division, let us remember this and turn to you for guidance and discernment. Let us not be caught up in the tribalism of this world, but rather rejoice as members of the tribe of Judah with you as the lion and head. We pray that this pushes us to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with you. We pray that Covenant is a light in Birmingham for this and is part of a healing that is so needed right now. We sang of an almighty and infinite Father that reminds us that life between the gardens is always under your control and you are sovereign. Father, we have prayers for our Covenant family. Specifically, we pray for continued healing for Jay Evans and Mary Graham Shepherd after recent surgeries. Lord, please heal their bodies and encourage them and their families during this recovery. We pray for continued healing of Lois Callan, Leslie Edwards' mother. Father, we pray for all who are suffering physically and emotionally with our Covenant family. We pray for our missionaries who are spreading the good news throughout the world. Specifically today, we pray for John and Kathy Rugg in Chile. We pray for perseverance and fruitfulness of their ministry there. Finally, Lord, we pray for continued peace and unity of Covenant. We are thankful for Robbie and Chrissy Holt and pray their transition to Covenant and to Birmingham is full of new friends and gospel hospitality. And we pray all these prayers in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Good morning. We'll be reading from Genesis 2 and focusing on Genesis 3, 1 through 7 today. But before I do that, I want to invite you to write down four words on the top of page 15. You can probably guess those four words. I hope maybe some of you can. But at the top of that piece of paper, I'd love for you to write the word creation. Skip a little space. Write the word fall next to it. Skip a little space. Write the word redemption. And then after that, write the word restoration. My wife helpfully pointed out last week that some people may have thought that was my sermon outline. It is not. I just simply want to remind you as we go through the book of Genesis that God is telling you and me a unified, unfinished story that centers on the work of Jesus Christ and involves us as God's royal priesthood. We have roles to play in the story that God is telling us. The story begins in creation. Today we're going to see the fall, human rebellion by God's image-bearing royal priesthood. And then it moves from there to God's promises of redemption, God's actions for redemption, and eventually it moves to the restoration of the whole creation. When you and I read the Bible, any portion of it, the passages we read fit this one big, unified, unfinished story centering on Jesus Christ that involves you and me as image bearers who have rebelled but are being renewed by grace. And so today, I want you to remember that with me. That's what we're seeing here, that God has told us one big, unified story. And we need to see that this is part of a whole story. Today, we are going to look at the fall. And so here's if you like an outline, here's your outline. We're going to look at the context of the fall. And then we're going to look at some central causes of the fall. And then we're going to look at the immediate consequence of the fall. And when we say the fall, we simply mean human rebellion, where God's managers, his directors of his whole project, rebelled against him. And so just for a few minutes, we're going to read the passage, and then we'll look at those three things: the context, the causes, and the consequence of human rebellion. Let's first of all read the passage together. Please read along with me. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So as we dive in to understand what happens in this human rebellion in Genesis 3:1-7, it's important to understand the original context. And we think about the original context, I want you to know that it was a deliberate context, and it was delicious and delightful. God had deliberately taken part of his creation and set us, humanity, male and female, over the rest of his creation. We are God's royal priesthood. And the context of humanity's first rebellion, it was God's deliberate context. He made us managers, directors of the whole project. Adam was the director and Eve was the producer of this big drama that's going to unfold. And it is a delightful world. That's what the word Eden means. Everywhere you look, there's beauty. And this world they live in is filled with delicious platters. Every tree is filled with beautiful things and delicious things. And so the world that Adam and Eve rebelled in is a beautiful, delightful, and delicious world. And they're deliberately set there to rule over all things. God has a plan and a purpose. He has a plan for humanity. We are to rule over everything. He has a purpose for that. He wants the whole creation throbbing with his glory. This is who we are. We're God's royal priesthood. And when Adam and Eve, as we'll see in a minute, rebel against God, they're rebelling against God in the face of his generosity, in the face of his plenitude, in the face of his kindness. God had given them everything they need for life and godliness. And that's the context in which they rebel, along with God's plan to have humanity managing, directing his whole project, and along with his purpose to have the whole creation throbbing with his glory. They were to take Eden and be fruitful and multiply and make the whole world like that cosmic temple Eden. God gave them unbelievable provisions, this delectable fruit everywhere, but he also gave them another provision. He gave them his word. He gave them one prohibition. If we think like a figure that's about to slither into the garden, the serpent will meet him in a minute. We might say, oh, God was very generous, but he also gave them a prohibition. God gave them lots of things by his generous provision, but he also gave him a prohibition. That's how the serpent thinks about it. You and I can see that not only did God fill the world with good things and give Adam and Eve everything, he also gave them, one of his provisions was the prohibition. He gave them one single simple law, one fence, one boundary. One tree was off limits, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's as if God wanted them to learn how to discern good from evil in the context of a relationship with him, the God who loves them and knows all things. We'll see in a minute that they were tempted to know good and evil autonomously, apart from God in relationship with him. But you have to see that the prohibition, the one prohibition that God gives them in Genesis 2:16 and 17, look at what it says. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat, eating you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Hey, look all around you. There's food everywhere. Eating you shall eat. But if you transgress this one rule, dying you shall die. You shall surely die. This law, this word from God, is one of his generous provisions. God knows what we don't know, and it's kind of him when he gives us his law. That's the original context. We're God's directors. We live in God's deliberate and delicious world, set apart to rule over all things. But now I want us to see the central causes of the rebellion. First of all, we'll see there was some deception, some doubting, and eventually a very autonomous decision. Look at it with me. Look at the deception. This creature slithers into the garden, and it's a serpent. We know from the rest of the Bible, you can read it, what Jesus says about the serpent in John 8. You can read it in Revelation 12, 2 Corinthians 12, and all these places and lots of other parts of the Bible. You and I know what we may not have noticed if we'd been with Adam and Eve, that this serpent slithering in the garden is the great adversary, the one who's called Satan or the devil. He slithers into the garden, and he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is this creator you serve a cosmic killjoy or what? Has he really forbidden you to eat from all of these trees? And so we see the beginning of his deception is that he's exaggerating the prohibition. Maybe you can note parallels in how you and I fall into temptation today. Will I ever have any joy if I do what God says? Will I ever have any friends if I don't do what God forbids? Will I ever have a life if I stick to what God says? Is there anything good other than what God has forbidden me? The serpent comes in and says, did God actually say you shall not eat any of the tree? He's exaggerating the prohibition. And the woman, in response in verse 2, she says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. By the way, she's not as emphatic about how great the gift of eating is. She minimizes the bounty around her. And then she adds to the commandment, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. That's not what God said, and I doubt that Adam gave her that, but who knows, one of them added it. So not only do you have an exaggeration about what God has forbidden and what's available, what's forbidden, but now you have an addition of God's rules. They're adding to it. They're building a fence outside of the fence to make sure they don't do what God told them not to do. And so you've got exaggeration of the limit, and you've got an addition of the rules. And then you were going to see that the consequences are minimized. What does she say in verse 3? God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God said, dying you will die. You will surely die. Eve now is minimizing the consequence of the sin. So God's provisions are minimized. The rules are exaggerated. The rules are added to. And now the consequences are minimized. Is it like looking in the mirror when you think about how temptation works in your own mind and your own heart? Isn't this the exact logic that you and I employ when temptation comes our way and we don't want to obey God, but we want to do what we want to do, what we want to do, and we do what we want, and when we do what we want in opposition to what God says, these dynamics are at work. And then finally, in verse 5, there's this profound accusation where the serpent, the Satan, says, for God knows, first of all, he contradicts God. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And then in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see what the serpent is hissing here in the garden? Don't you get it, Eve? God is holding out on you. God has not given you an abundant life. He's not given you a great life. And the only way you're ever going to be fully human and have all the joy that you could have is to go your own way. I promise you, the Creator, He's really just a cosmic killjoy. And aren't you just His puppet? This is at the heart of the serpent's temptation. He's accusing God of being the opposite of who God is. God is not generous, and God is not for your rich life and for you to enjoy fellowship with God. No, no, no. God's a cosmic killjoy. And He just makes arbitrary rules to keep you in your place. This is the lie of the evil one. I have believed it before. Every day it's tempting to believe these wicked lies. And so what happens is we know that Eve begins to doubt the goodness of God. Adam and Eve should have ruled over this creature. They were set over every creature that God had made. Someone should have stomped on his head, but they didn't. So look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired. This word can be treated lust. It was desired to make one wise. Oh, it looks so good. Oh, it must be delicious. I'm sure if I get that, I will know good from evil. Who will need God if things are like that? When she saw all those things, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband. Look at these key words. Who was with her? And he ate. This first commandment was given to Adam. So not only is he a royal priest, but he's supposed to play the role of a prophet. And here we see the first example of prophetic passivity. The one who heard the original command from God doesn't say a word as he watches his own wife, his own flesh and blood, tempted by the one who lies about the character of the great magnanimous Creator who gave them their own existence. He sits there in his silence and does nothing but is led into sin. And as we'll see next week, God holds him chiefly accountable. If you want to picture what's going on here in the action of Eve, it's not as though she has the word from God and the word from a serpent. That's not the most important picture. She's not balancing out different perspectives. She is making a decision, and she's fully autonomous when she does it. She says, I know how to be wise. I know how to live a good life. I know how to get more for myself. I can see it. I know what I want, and I'll take it, and I'll share it with you too. Mr. Silent, don't you see that ultimately she's making an autonomous decision? She's heard what God has said. She's heard what the serpent says, but she builds a platform for herself of pure autonomy. Who needs anyone else's view? I want you to know this is one of the most Spirit of America verses in the whole of the Bible. We love autonomous independence. I'll have it my way. And so these are the central causes of the fall. I want you to see, in the context of the whole story of the Bible, this is way more than two people breaking some rule. This is the royal priesthood, the directors of the whole project, rebelling against the high king. Don't you see? They misdirect the whole project here. Everything that God has made, He's placed into their hands. They were the original directors of the whole drama, and they've misdirected the whole thing. They've not just rebelled against God. They have done that. But they've rebelled against God, the Creator God, who had a plan, and they were central to it for His whole creation. They run the plan into the ditch. They misdirect it by their rebellion. This is not just rule-breaking. This is royal rebellion. It's one thing if the person sweeping the restaurant breaks a small rule. It's another thing if the manager of all the managers puts rotten chicken on the menu. It's not the same thing. This isn't merely rule breaking, it's royal rebellion. So let's see now then the immediate consequences of human rebellion of the fall. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Earlier they were naked and unashamed. They were vulnerable but safe. Now they're vulnerable and they get it in a new way. And they sewed fig leaves to cover together and made themselves loincloths. Here's what's happening here in this passage. They're made to walk with God in the garden and see this cosmic garden in Eden spread over the whole creation. But they walk with the holy God. Well, who told the truth? Was it the serpent who said, no, you're not really going to die? Or God who said, you will surely die? God, you will surely die? God told the truth, because in this moment when they rebelled, they experienced a spiritual death. They experienced a death worse than any death. For now they are not free to walk in deep and warm relationship with the all-holy God. This is spiritual death, and it's worse than anything they could have imagined. They should have listened to their generous creator. And so now they can't live in fellowship with the holy God. And I know next week is fall break, and many of you will be tuning in from a screen far away if you're not in town. But I urge you to come back and see, what is this holy God going to do with these high-handed rebels who were misdirecting his whole project? I hope you'll come back and watch this holy, holy, holy God pursue and make promises and ultimately be the one who will pay. But here, this immediate consequence of sin helps us see how the whole biblical story works. Don't you see? Adam and Eve rebelled against God in a beautiful garden. Look at Adam's rebellion for a minute. He is in an intimate relationship with one who was made fit for him. She is perfect for him. When he sees her, he erupts into poetry. And he has everything he could possibly want to eat. And he has position and power and authority. He's got relationship and everything one could want. And in that context, he rebels. But what did we read this morning from Matthew 4? Jesus goes out into the barren wilderness. He's all alone for 40 days and he's hungry. And in that context, our Savior obeys. Where Adam rebelled and Israel rebelled and Robbie Holt rebelled and every one of us here has rebelled again and again and again, we have the great last and final Adam. And in the worst context, where he was surrounded, Mark tells us, with wild animals, the Son of God and our humanity obeyed where Adam disobeyed. And the obedience of Jesus is a really important part of the story. For the Son of God and our humanity has come. And think about it. Adam had one rule to obey, and he broke it. In that beautiful context, Jesus had the whole law to obey. And he didn't just keep the rules. Please understand this, brothers and sisters. Jesus didn't only keep the rules, but he loved. He fully understood what God required from A to Z. And he did all of God's holy law with his mouth and his whole body. But more than that, he loved God's holy law from the core of his heart. And for his whole life, he obeyed and he obeyed and he obeyed and he never failed to obey. And that is good news for you and me. For if you know that you too, like Adam and Eve, are a high-handed rebel, you have in a Savior one who has always, always obeyed. But look at the consequences for Adam and Eve. Once they disobeyed, they recognized that they were naked. All of a sudden, they were aware of their shame, of their guilt. And don't you see how the story of Jesus, your Savior, works? When the Son of God came in our humanity and in the opposite of the garden, in the wilderness, and all through his life, he obeyed. He obeyed. Who he obeyed? How did his life end? But they crucified the righteous one. They crucified the innocent one. And all four gospels tell you and me this. They cast lots for his clothes. And John tells you, you can read it in John 19, 23, 24, and 25. They go read it. Not only did they take his four outer garments in different pieces, but that tunic was all one piece and they cast lots for that. In other words, they stripped him naked on the cross. Jesus, the obedient son, was stripped naked on the cross so you and I would be covered in his righteous obedience, and so you and I could have our relationship with God fully restored so that we could be redirected to live as God's royal priesthood, devoted to our Creator, living in joy for our salvation. This is the truth of the gospel. God loved you and sent his son to rescue you and me from our rebellion, from our guilt and our shame, and to wrap us and cover us in his love, his mercy, and in his righteousness. Let's pray, believe it, and be shaped by the truth. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you were stripped that we might be covered. Help us to believe it profoundly and become those who cover others, who move towards others with mercy and grace and kindness, because we're so thankful. Jesus, renewing us and recovering us as children of the kingdom, help us be those who long that your Father's name will be hallowed in every place. Jesus, you are our Savior, and we want you to disciple us, so we thank you that you've taught us how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.